Greetings from the Topeka Church here, the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. And also special greetings to Pastor Onserio, his beloved father, Pastor Umbasa, Sister Rose, and her ongoing recovery. We also want to greet all of the children that are there under your care. And also would like to greet all the saints there who assemble each and every time with you to pray and to praise and to worship the true and living God. Well, today's lesson is going to move on just a few steps forward. We've covered several lessons touching just the Bible itself, establishing its authority, the fact that when the Bible speaks on any subject, whether it be something touching science, history, the name of a location, a person, that the Bible speaks with full authority. Thus, when the Bible speaks on much more weightier issues, like if there is a God, the identity and the purpose for Jesus' coming into the world, what did he accomplish upon the cross, the subject of salvation, eternal, everlasting life, a heaven to gain or a hell to shun, then we know that if the Bible speaks truthfully and honestly on any other subject, therefore in these matters, it's going to speak with just the same authority. Well, in today's lesson, I want to begin to touch on the subject of God Himself. If you turn in your Bibles to the fifth book of the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, we have one of the most important verses in the Old Testament, especially amongst the Jewish people, not only some today in the present, but very important and very pivotal for Jews that were raised or were living in the Old Testament times, and even to include the days of Jesus Christ. It is called the Shema. This was a verse that was to be memorized and well known by every Jewish individual, especially a Jewish boy who would enter into his rite of passage as a full-fledged male at the age of 13. If you look at verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, we hear these pivotal words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Notice in verses 4, we have the theology of the Shema. By theology is meant what is being taught. What is the doctrine? What is the teaching that's being revealed? Well, this is the teaching. There is only one Lord, and He is the only one God. So here you have what's called the oneness of God, that there is only one true and living God. Now we know that many people down through time and even in the present hour and even here in America, where we are supposed to be the most civilized nation on the face of the earth, yet despite all of our knowledge here in the West, people still worship idols. And those idols can take all types of shapes and forms. Some people here in America, they worship money. They live their entire life to get more and more money. That is the God to whom they serve. Then there are other people here in the West. They worship their bodies. They will do everything to make it look pretty, to make it look gorgeous, to make it look handsome. And sometimes they will spend all kinds of money and have all types of gruesome operations done to their bodies in order to look like a Hollywood movie star. And so beauty has become their god and their passion. Then there are those who worship their jobs. Their job is more important than their family. And in the process of worshiping their job as if it's a god, they lose their families. Then there are those who worship the god of popularity. They want to be number one. When it comes to being in a group or in a crowd, they want to be the center of attention, like the sun is it as its relationship to the earth. They want to be the sun to everybody's party or everyone's gathering. And then there are those who actually worship idols. Some people here in the West, they worship nature. They'll worship the trees and they'll worship the mountains and they even worship the bugs. And you see this even foretold in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. So when it comes to worship, man is a creature that was made literally to worship. But he's to worship the true and living God and not the creation. And then in verses 5 of Deuteronomy 6, we see the application to verse 4. If verse 4 is true, if there's only one true and living God, and if he is truly the creator of all men, and if we are truly created and fashioned in his image, then it stands to reason that you and I have a responsibility or a response given back to this one true and living God. And notice what that response is. We are to love the Lord thy God. Notice to what degree. With all of one's heart, with all of one's soul, and of all of one's might. So this means that the entire fabric of every individual's composition, his mind, which means his intellect, his heart, which means his emotions and affections, his soul, his very inner being, and his very might, his very body, is to be given over to the worship of God Almighty. And so I want to begin to unfold in this lesson, and probably a few more, about who is the true and living God. Well, let's now turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which is also another very important verse. Genesis 1, 1. Now, when you look at a Bible, you come to realize that there's two parts of the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. And then the Old Testament, in its English form, has 39 books, Genesis through Malachi. And then in its English form, in the New Testament, we have 27 books, Matthew through Revelation. We have a total of 66 books in our Bible, with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of words, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sentences, hundreds of chapters, boiling down into 66 books. And yet the Bible begins in Genesis 1:1 with the most startling revelation under the sun. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now notice, the Bible doesn't tell us where God came from. Notice, the Bible makes here no excuses for God's existence. Notice, thirdly, the Bible gives no explanation to the existence of God. The Bible just makes a very clear statement. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, period. The Bible simply takes God's existence for granted. The Bible just simply assumes, as a matter of fact, with no arguing, that there is a God, and that God truly exists. I would like to share some things from this very first verse that you and I may just simply look at that verse and say, well, it says what it says, so what is it saying? What can I draw from this one little verse of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 words in the English language? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. How much can we dig out of this verse as if you would dig gold out of the ground? Well, listen carefully, and I hope that this would really flood your souls with praise and adoration to the God with whom we have to do. Notice the phrase, in the beginning. Well, beloved, this is simply pointing back to something that we live under every second of the day, time. Now, before God created, there was no time. We simply call that eternity past. See, when it comes to God, God doesn't live according to a clock. Now, you and I may live according to a clock. You and I may live with the passage of the sun from day to day, from morning to evening. Many people, many years ago, gauged their daily activities by the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun. When the sun rose above the horizon, well, men and women went out to their fields and worked their land. When the sun was going down, for them it was time to end their labor, enjoy your meal, and go to sleep. Well, beloved, men today still live under the clock. When to get up, when to go to work, when to go to school, when to come home and cook, when to take care of the children, and then when to read or study, and then to go to bed. In the beginning denotes time. But notice this carefully. Time, as you and I know it, can be broken down into three phases. You have the past, you have the now, called the present, and you have the future. You have three aspects of time: past, present, and future. Now, I would like you to kind of hold that thought in your mind as I continue. Then it says, God. Simply, in the beginning, God. Well, this is a very interesting word in the Hebrew language. It is the Hebrew word Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. And when a Hebrew word ends in the with the letters I and M, it denotes plurality, not singularity. By that I mean, you can read it as follows. In the beginning, the gods, with an S, plural, created. Well, that's interesting. Doesn't the Bible only tell us that there's only one God? The Lord our God is one Lord? Well, yes. Well, how can the Bible say that God is one, and yet this particular name, Elohim, denotes more than one? Well, remember I told you to remember this aspect of time, three aspects of time, past, present, future, but I would like you also to kind of keep that in your mind as well. One God, and yet it's in the plural. Now look at the word created. This is very interesting here in the English language. Normally in English, if the noun or the subject to a sentence is in the plural, then the verb has to also be in the plural. Well, something very interesting here is discovered when you look at this verse in the Hebrew language. The word God is in the plural, but the word created is in the singular, not the plural. Therefore, it violates what we would say to be the laws of grammar. You have a plural noun followed by a verb that's in the singular. So we have a God, which is a plural, but you have a act, the act of creation, in the singular tense. Well, just kind of hang on to that one as well. Now notice it says, in the beginning, this God, this creator, created heaven. Well, beloved, another word here for heaven is the word space. Just like in the beginning denotes time, the word heaven denotes space. And lo and behold, there are three dimensions to space. You have length, depth, and then height. Isn't that amazing? When it comes to time, time is in three parts, past, present, and future. When it comes to the space that is around you and I, we have three things as well: length, depth, and height. And then it says, God created the earth. And another word here that you can use is the word matter. For those of us who have gone to school and we've studied science, when it comes to objects that are actually made, we say that this is matter. So we have in this one verse what is called in theology the time, space, matter continuum. Notice what's being taught just in the very first verse of the Bible. You have some of the most scientific information given. And since we know that the Bible speaks with ultimate authority, we're talking about things that men, in his discovery of the world around him, has eventually discovered. That time does come in three phases: past, present, future. That space does come in three dimensions: length, depth, and height. Well, what about matter? Well, matter also comes in threes. You have a gas, and then you have a solid, and then you have a liquid. And let's look at water, for instance. When water is simply at room temperature, it's in a liquid form. You can cook with it. You can wash your hands. You can even take a bath in it, right? You can even drink it when it's in its liquid form. Well, if you were living in Kansas about a week or so ago, we had temperatures all the way down to 8 to 10 degrees below zero. It was so cold that if you put a glass of water outside, you can go out probably about an hour or so later, and that glass of water would have turned to solid ice. Solid ice. Well, you can't drink a solid glass of ice unless you break it down into its chunks. But nonetheless, this particular matter, this particular object called water, can be in liquid form, or it can be a solid form, like ice. Well, guess what? If you take the same ice or the same liquid water, put it in a pot, and put it over a hot flame, eventually you will bring the water to a boil. And then what do you see coming out of the boiling water? You see a vapor rising from the pot. Well, that's gas. You have turned the water into liquid vapor. If you look outside and you see a beautiful white cloud over your head, that cloud is simply water vapor in the form of a gas getting cold enough to form a cloud, and it becomes a gas. Now, why am I stressing this idea of this threeness? Well, you see here, time has three phases, space has three phases, and matter has three phases. Well, guess what? God is showing to us that not only is he one true living God, he is also a Trinity. Yes, There are not three separate gods, as some people think that Christians teach. For instance, those who follow the faith of Muhammad, those who are of the Islamic faith, believe that Christians are committing blasphemy by worshiping three separate gods. Even those who are of the Jewish faith will criticize Christians because in the eyes of a Jewish person, they look at you and I and automatically condemn us for supposedly worshiping three separate gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so they will accuse you and I of blasphemy against the very verse we just looked at, Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, when someone takes a very strict oneness to God's existence, that is called monotheism. Monotheism. Mono is the prefix, which means one. Theism is the Greek for the word God. So someone like a Jewish person, someone who is of the Islamic faith, someone who is a Unitarian in their religious profession, would be classified as a strict monotheistic person. They believe in only one God. Therefore, to someone in that category, will automatically reject Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Someone who is a strict monotheistic person will automatically reject any claims by Jesus to his divinity or any claims that you and I may make in calling him God. Well, Christians are both monotheistic and Trinitarian. We only believe that there is only one God. But within the Godhead are not three separate gods, but three separate persons within the Godhead. And this is called the Trinitarian or the biblical view of God Almighty Himself. Now, before I provide you some verses on that matter, verses which I'm pretty sure you already know, but we're going to bring them out nonetheless, let me show you something else. This first verse in the Bible, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," automatically disproves the following teachings. Number one, it disproves atheism. An atheist is a person who teaches that there is no God, absolutely. He does not believe in any God or any divinity or any higher power outside of himself. Atheism comes from the word A, or the letter A, which denotes a negative, and the word theism, or atheistic, meaning no God. So in the very first verse of the Bible, it states that there is a God. So the atheist who teaches that there is no God, he's wrong. Secondly, this verse dispels the teaching of agnosticism. Agnosticism. Agnosticism is two words put together. You have the A, like in the word atheism, but you have the main word gnosis, from the Greek word for knowledge. So what is an agnostic? An agnostic is someone who says, well, there might be a God, but he's way out there in the universe, and we really can't know him. Well, this first verse in the Bible says otherwise. Here, this God, who is supposedly way out there in the universe, he's right here. And he has revealed himself so you and I may know him. So, atheism is thrown out the window. Agnosticism is also thrown out the window as being a false view. Also, it dispels a teaching called pantheism. Pantheism. Many of the Native American Indians, the Eskimos that live in the Arctic region, many tribes probably there in Africa, and probably some of the tribes in Australia and in the ancient world, were pantheists. A pantheist is someone who believes that all the forces in nature are God themselves. For instance, the tree is God, the rock is God, the giraffe is God, the elephant is God, my cat is God, the fish in my fish tank are gods. So a pantheist is someone who looks out into the world and everything that is made, now get this, to include himself, are nothing more than expressions of this impersonal divine being they call God. Well, it also disproves polytheism. Polytheism. The prefix poly means many. Then you take the word from the Greek, which means God, theos, put them together, and it's the teaching of many gods. And this would have been the teaching of such people as the Greeks and the Romans. They had a god for love. They had a god for war. They had a god for thunder. They had a god for love and beauty. They had a god for everything. And they would offer all of their offerings to these gods to make all of these gods happy. And these gods lived on top of a mountain, apparently in splendor and in beauty. And these gods were quite capricious. They would come to earth and play jokes on people. Sometimes these gods would come to earth and destroy their crops, or they would steal their women, or they would ravage someone's village. And so these people were in darkened superstition. You might see that, you might even see some of that even there in your large continent landmass called Africa. The idea that people worship, they worship the creation more than the creator. And so this one verse in the Bible puts to death all of these teachings today that are so prevalent, especially here in the West. I would like you folks there in Kenya to realize that in the past 10 years in America alone, and especially in Europe, Canada, America, mainly the Western hemisphere of our earth, there has been a rapid rise of atheism in America. There are many, many churches today in my country that have closed their doors because nobody goes to worship there no more. Atheism, agnosticism are running wild in America today. And it's sad to say that our nation here in America was sending out scores and scores of missionaries some 50, 60 years ago to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And now, in some respects, we need missionaries to come to America and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's sad to say, but a anti-God movement, a very vicious, hateful anti-God movement is very prevalent in America, especially in American colleges and universities, where liberal thinking college professors who are very socialistic and lean very close towards communism are filling the minds of our young students here in the West that there is no God. And when they find a Christian in their classroom, they do everything in their power to make fun of, to ridicule, and to talk badly in front of a classroom if there's that one lone Christian in that classroom there in college, to make that person basically keep his or her mouth shut from expressing his or her faith in the public forum. Well, what about this thing called the Trinity? Well, let's turn in our Bibles. If everybody there, hopefully Pastor Onserio, I'm going to give him the time to turn to the passage, whether he needs to read the passage in English or whether he needs to read it in the mother tongue, in your Swahili language, whatever language is best for him to communicate. That would be ideal. That would be beautiful. But turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke. We just got celebrating Christmas yesterday here in America. And knowing the time difference, you celebrate it some hours earlier before we did. Well, if you look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning in verses 26 and following, the angel Gabriel comes to young Mary, who's now engaged to her bridegroom-to-be, Joseph, and is about to explain to her that she is going to be the human vessel to bring the Messiah Savior into the world. And notice in verses 33, and he, this is the Christ child, the Messiah, the Savior, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Well, at this point, Mary was still a virgin. Mary and Joseph had not yet consummated their marriage by sleeping together in the natural way. But notice verse 35, and please follow very carefully as I read and as I explain. And the angel answered. Now Mary's asking, how in the world am I going to have a child knowing I have not had a man with me? And said unto her, the Holy Ghost, there's person number one, shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest, that's the Father, that's the second person, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, the third person, the Christ child, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Now notice everything I've given to you up until now. There's only one God, one true and living God. And we call that what? Monotheism, the belief in only one God. But Christians are not strict, absolute, monotheistic people. Because here in this verse, we have the three persons of the Trinity identified. You have the Holy Spirit. He's a person as well as God. You have the Father, the power of the highest. He's also a person and God. And then you have the Son of God, Jesus, the Christ child, that would come into this world to be our Savior. He's also a person, but nonetheless, he's called God. And yes, this is a great mystery of the Christian faith. This is one aspect of our faith that totally separates us from all the religions under the sun. Do you realize that? Christianity stands all by itself. It stands totally secluded from all other faiths and all other religions. For we believe in one God, but we are also Trinitarian. We believe it that within this one Godhead are three distinct persons. And that is a great, great mystery. I can't explain it. And just because I can't fully explain it, because all I am is a finite man, doesn't mean that I can't believe it. The very fact that there is a God is beyond my comprehension. Reading Genesis 1:1 baffles anyone's mind. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That in itself is beyond man's comprehension. And yet, it's a fact and a statement of faith. Now, let me show you another one. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. And look at verses 13 to 17. Jesus is about to begin his public ministry, and so he goes to the Jordan River, where he is going to meet his first cousin, John the Baptist, to be baptized of his cousin, to initiate and to begin his public ministry. Now, look at verses 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. So notice that Jesus was baptized in the proper method by being submerged, plunged, or immersed in and under the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he, notice, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Well, there's the Holy Spirit, the same person that's mentioned back in Luke 1 and 35. And lightning upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, who's the one speaking in verse 17? It's God the Father. Who's in the water being baptized? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So there's all three of them once again. The Father speaks from heaven, telling Jesus that he is, up until this point in Jesus' life, God the Father has been very pleased in the way Jesus has conducted himself as a young child and as a young man. The Spirit of God comes upon him to anoint him for his public ministry, and Jesus is the one receiving the action. He's receiving the baptism. He's receiving the anointing of the Spirit of God, and he's receiving the commendation of his Father. Well, there's not three separate gods here. It is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. In the beginning, the gods, plural, created, singular. So notice, all three are present, all three persons, yet one God. That's a great mystery, beloved. And there are many people here in America will simply stumble over their own footsteps trying to figure this doctrine out and accusing the Christian church of teaching all kinds of false teachings and false error. Well, turn to the last chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew 28. Here Jesus is about to go back to his Father, and he gives to his church what is called in theology the Great Commission. What is the responsibility of the churches? Well, notice verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." So here you have the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. This is after his crucifixion, after his burial, after his resurrection, and after spending 40 days on this earth with his disciples before returning to heaven, where we now wait for him to return. All authority is given to him, not only in heaven, but on earth. "Go ye therefore," he tells you and I, "now that I am the head of the church, and now that I have all the keys of authority, I want you now to go in my place, to go with my blessing. Well, where are we to go? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, there's one, and of the Son, there's two, and of the Holy Ghost, there's three. Now notice, it says, baptize them in the name, singular. It doesn't say names, plural, as if there's three separate gods. Notice the translation here in the English. It's in the singular, one name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here you see not only the oneness of God, you see the Trinitarianness of God as well. There's only one God, one Lord God, and yet within this awesome eternal being who is beyond the scope of our intelligence and of our understanding resides three persons, three separate persons. They're all co-equal, they share the same glory, they share the same majesty, they share the same power, and they are to be worshipped equally by the church. Well, let's kind of move on. Turn with me to John's Gospel, just before Jesus went to the cross. Turn to John chapter 14. I might say something to you folks there in Kenya. I find it amazing that especially here in the West, amongst my own people here in America, we all read the same Bible. And yet, it's funny how we all come to different conclusions and different interpretations. There are those people today in America who attend certain types of churches in America who look at these verses that I'm giving to you and will totally reject the teaching of the Trinity as if it doesn't exist. Or some will say that the early church added this teaching after Jesus left, and therefore it was not the original teachings of Christ and his original 12 apostles. People will go that far here in the West to deny this doctrine of not only the oneness of God, but the Trinitarianness of his being. Look at John chapter 14 in verses 26. Now Jesus is the one speaking, and he's speaking to his disciples in the upper room when they were observing the Passover meal, the night in which Jesus would be eventually arrested and put on trial. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, there he is again, whom the Father will send in my name. Notice the three persons of the Trinity mentioned again. Now notice, those who teach that Jesus never taught this doctrine are not reading maybe the same Bible, because Jesus is the one speaking. And Jesus says that when he leaves, when he went back to the Father, he was going to send the Holy Spirit in his place, the Comforter, the Advocate, the one who walks side by side with you and I day by day. Well, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here. And yet it's only one Lord God. And yet this comes from the mouth of Jesus himself. Now, if you're going to deny the Trinity, then you have to assume that Jesus here was being a false teacher. And if Jesus is to be made a false teacher, then he sinned. And if he sinned, then he is not worthy to be my Savior, and he died in vain. Do you see that importance of this teaching? If we reject the Trinity, and here Jesus is the one telling us of three persons in the Godhead, if Jesus got it wrong, well then maybe he was wrong in his death on the cross. And maybe his body never walked out of that tomb. I hope you see the importance of this, that the teaching that I'm giving to you is extremely, extremely important. It is a matter of heaven and hell. nobody can call themselves a Christian and at the same time deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They are not a biblical Christian in that sense. Now, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 15, in verses 26. Once again, this is Jesus speaking. So either Jesus got it right, or he was wrong. But when the Comforter is come, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I, that's Jesus speaking, will send unto you from the Father. So the same three persons that are found in the Gospel of Luke, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says that you are going to bring the Messiah into the world, and she asks, well, how can this be since I've not gone to bed with a man? The angel says, the power of the highest, the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you, and that individual that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. At Jesus' baptism, all three persons are seen again. When it comes to the Great Commission, and when we baptize someone, we baptize them in the triune name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here, before Jesus goes to the cross, he mentions all three persons within the Godhead. So again, if Jesus got it wrong, then he sinned because he's a liar. And when he went to the cross, then he is not the Savior of anyone, because Jesus needed a Savior for himself if he was found guilty of deceiving you and I or lying about the truth. Do you see how important the doctrine of the Trinity is? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Pardon me, I'm still getting over my second illness, so I'm not trying to be excessively rude in my coughing. So please be patient in that regards. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is ending this second letter to the Corinthian church, and he sends them a benediction. He wants to bless them as he concludes this letter. Look at verses 13, or listen as either Pastor Onserio or another one of your elders would read this verse to you. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one, and the love of God, that's the Father, two, and the communion, or the fellowship of the Holy Ghost, that's three, be with you all. Amen. There it is again. So how many verses, my word, how many verses, or how many times does God the Holy Spirit, when he inspired this book by holy men of God, as they spoke and wrote these blessed words between Genesis to Revelation, how many times must God have to say it before we finally catch on to the fact that, yes, there's only one true and living God? Yes, 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 yes. So that makes us a monotheistic person, yes. But not in the strict absolute sense as would a Jewish person or a person of the Islamic faith. We also, as Christians, believe in a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And going back to my opening portions of this lesson, I showed you that even from nature, the concept of three in one is found in nature itself. Time is broken into three phases. Space is also divided into threes. Matter is also divided into threes. And there are other illustrations from nature itself that you can actually show from the very nature, the very world of creation, that God is not only one, but he is the great three in one. And then finally, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, what I'm teaching to you will fly in the face of those who call themselves Mormons. You may have Mormon missionaries running around there in Kenya. Do not listen to them. Do not read their material. Then you have those who are called Jehovah Witnesses. Once again, stay away from them. Do not read their literature. Then there are those who call themselves Unitarians. Stay away from them as well. And then you have those who are in the Holiness Pentecostal movement that are called Monalists. One representative of the Monalist teaching is a black American evangelist called T.D. Jakes. He believes that there's only one God. But picture a play, and behind the curtain is one actor, and the actor has three separate masks, and on one mask is the word Father, the other mask is the word Son, and the other mask is the word Holy Spirit. A monolist, which is a teaching that goes all the way back to the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century after Christ, teaches that there's only one God. But down through time, this one God will come out of the curtains on the stage wearing one of those three masks. He's either going to pretend to be the Father, then on another case, he'll pretend he's the Son, or in another case, he'll pretend to be the Spirit. So you have one God who plays like a Hollywood actor taking the role of three individual people at three different times. So stay away from those such people. I beg of you, I beseech you, do not entertain any of these American homegrown cults like Mormonism, the Jehovah Witness movement, and especially the prosperity Pentecostal gospel that teaches you that if you follow their teachings, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And if you get sick, then you're in sin because you don't have enough faith. I want you to stay away from those individuals who are teaching you a false gospel. And those people in my country are ruining the lives of hundreds of people with their false gospel. As these people dig into their pockets and give these people hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars to support a teaching and a ministry that's of the devil. Well, let me conclude with 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So there's person one, through sanctification of the Spirit, there's the second person, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now look at that. Please look and listen once again. Maybe Pastor Onserio can read that verse too once again in your audience. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. A mention. Three in one. And then finally, 1 John chapter 5. And the verse that I'm about to give you has been removed in many modern day English translations. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. I'm here to tell you that not all English translations of the Bible are being properly done with respects to being properly accurate in its translation. There are those who have even infiltrated in my country many of the famous Bible translation committees where individuals are slipping into these new English versions false teachings. Many modern day English translations have removed this verse from the English text. For there are three that bear record in heaven, 1 John 5 and 7, the Father, the Word, which is Jesus, go back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. 1 John 5:7 is the most clearest verse in the entire Bible that teaches the Trinitarian position that I have been given to you in this one particular lesson on the person and being of God Almighty. In my church, we use the King James translation. It is the best and the most accurate of all the English translations given to the English-speaking world. But in the past 150 years in the West, especially in America, there have been scores and scores of new English translations coming off the press in order to make money, because in America, when you do a new translation, you put a copyright on that book, which means that no one else can use that or change it unless you go through the publisher. And the publisher will guard that book because it makes him a profit. So, and by profit I mean money. So in America, those who make Bibles and those who sell Bibles do so to make money. And they really don't care whether or not the Bible is an accurate translation from the Hebrew and the Greek text. So, beloved, I want to give my farewell to you all. I hope that this lesson provided not only milk for those of you who are babes in the faith, but also tried to provide some meat for those of you who are much older in the Lord. There is only one God, one true and living God. Yes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But yet, the same Bible reveals that that one true and living God is a plurality of persons. I'll leave you with this one challenge. The word love. A husband loves his wife, and a wife loves her husband. A father loves his children, the children love their father. A mother who brings those children into the world has a very special love for her child. Would you agree? And do not children love their mothers and jump into their mother's arms to be hugged and cuddled and kissed? Well, it was quite obvious that love is an attribute that takes at least two people. Would you agree? You need someone who is sending that love, and then you need somebody to receive that love. Well, if God is a strict monotheistic being, if there's only one God, how can God express love in eternity past? Is he loving himself? No. Love is an attribute that we call in theology, it's a communicative or a it's an attribute that can be shared between others. It's something that can be shared by all. Well, if you think of the Trinity, the Father loving the Son loving the Father loving the Spirit, and the Spirit loving the Son and the Father, there you find the very beginnings of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Beloved, love, like mercy and like grace, are things that are shared amongst other people. Well, if God was simply one being, but no persons within the Godhead, it would be impossible for God to demonstrate and to exhibit love. But if you take a Trinitarian position where the Father is loving the Son and the Son is receiving that love and giving it back to the Father, and the Spirit loving the Son and the Father and the Son giving that same love back to the Spirit, there you see the very heart and soul of biblical love. you need two people in order, at least two, to demonstrate and to receive love, grace, mercy. What about forgiveness? It takes two people to show forgiveness. You got one person who's been offended, right? And you got the one who did the offending. Well, when they reconcile amongst themselves, and one is forgiving, and one is receiving that forgiveness, it takes two to even demonstrate the act of forgiving one another. So out of necessity, there is a Trinity within the one Godhead, because there are many, many attributes that are found in God that we also share as image bearers. You and I can show love. You and I can show grace and mercy. You and I can either give or receive forgiveness. Would you agree? So the concept of the Trinity, once again, is fundamental to the very Christian belief system. One God, yet three persons. Well, may the Lord richly bless you. I hope maybe for some, you may want to re-listen to this lesson again. That's not a problem, because even here in America, not everyone that I teach gets the lesson the first time. So if you need to re-listen to these, please do so. And may the Lord richly bless you all. Amen.